We return this morning to our exposition of the Gospel of John, and I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 20. And we come in our study of the fourth Gospel to chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. John 20, verses 24 to 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." But considering together this portion that we've just read with the help of the Lord, God's gift of saving faith brings the soul into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, thereby receiving all that he is and all that he has done in redeeming his own people. And so those who have it, those who have saving faith, have eternal life. And those who do not have saving faith do not have eternal life, but remain under the sentence of eternal death, the threat of perishing forever in hell. And so faith is fundamental. Faith is very, very, very important for those who are interested in the salvation of their own souls. But even among true believers, even among those who do have true saving and sound faith, there are degrees of faith. It's not as if a person has faith or doesn't have it, and that's all that there is. Because even those who have it have various degrees of faith. And so the Lord chided his disciples for their having little faith. But on other occasions he said, "Behold, how great is the faith of this individual." That led the disciples, of course, to actually ask the Lord Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith." And you know the prayer you've often prayed yourself, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." So there are degrees of faith. And of course, because of the fact that faith has as its object Christ, has as its object God, because faith magnifies who the Lord is. Greater degrees of faith honor the Lord. Lesser degrees of faith, or the absence of faith, dishonors the Lord. And something very closely related, the degree of faith also affects the Christian's degree of blessing. We have more or less comfort, for example, with more or less faith. So we turn to a passage like this one in the Gospel of John chapter 20. And in this text, we have the trial and the triumph of the faith of Thomas. And in the midst of that, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who is center stage. And we see the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to Thomas, bringing him upward, bringing him forward in his own growth in personal faith in the Lord Jesus. So we'll notice a few things. The title of our sermon is "The Blessedness of Believing." But we begin, first of all, by considering the bane of unbelief. First of all, the bane of unbelief in those first two verses that we've just read together. In verse 24, it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." Now, the Gospels don't tell us a great deal about Thomas, in contrast, for example, to Peter or James or John. But we do have some information about him beyond what we read in this text. You'll remember all the way back in John 11, after on the occasion of the resurrection of Lazarus, that notable miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ carried out. You'll remember when Jesus says, he's in Bethany at the time, we're going to go back to Jerusalem, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. Thomas is the one who says, well, let us go also. Let us go, that we can die with him in Jerusalem. So there's one thing by Thomas. You move forward to chapter 14, and there we have Thomas saying to Christ, we don't know whither thou goest. How can we know the way? So those give us the smallest, but a little bit of insight into Thomas, coupled with what we have in this passage. And what it leaves us with is a picture of a disciple who's loyal, he's tenaciously loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also courageous. He's prepared to die, and he's in earnest about knowing the way, where the Lord is going. But there's also some measure of gloomy negativity, isn't there? There's some evidence of pessimism in Thomas, even in those earlier accounts that we mentioned. But Thomas represents, first of all, something that every Christian finds within them to some degree. And in another sense, he represents one type of believer among a whole class of believers, right? The Lord has saved his people, and they come in all shapes and sizes and forms and personalities and strengths and weaknesses and graces and so on. And Thomas represents one of those. The children will all know well John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you have read it, reread it, you've probably studied it or gone through studies on it, some of you. It's well worth the time that we give to it, however old we are. And there are a few characters in Pilgrim's Progress that all the children, and I trust all the adults, will remember. You have Fearing. Remember Mr. Fearing. You also have Despondency. And you have the one that was called Much Afraid. When Bunyan was creating this allegory, he was keen to put all sorts of different types of people. And of course, he's got unconverted people and hypocrites and true Christians and all variety within those various buckets represented in his story. And he's keen to bring out some of these different dispositions, these strengths and weaknesses for biblical instruction, to teach us about what the Bible says, the application of the Bible to those different circumstances. And so that's Thomas. Thomas called Didymus, one who was a twin. And in verse 24, what do we see? We see that when Christ appeared on this resurrection Sabbath, Thomas was absent. Now, the text doesn't tell us whether Thomas was at fault or not. He may have been providentially hindered from coming, or he may have been hindered by his own neglect. In other words, he may have been at fault. It may have been some sinful thing in his life that kept him. We don't really need to know what it is that prevented him. What we need to know is what resulted in his absence from being with the Lord's people assembled together when the Lord was present. And what do we discover? We discover that while the faith of the other disciples were overwhelmingly strengthened, Thomas and his absence contributed to growing unbelief. It cost him. He lost something by his absence in the assembly and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion. Now, there's something to be noted here, of course. Regular and consistent attendance at the public means of grace, the public worship of God, is indispensable to the Lord's people. Now, it's of course true that the Lord providentially keeps us at times, and through sickness or other circumstances, we're not able to come to the gathering of the Lord's people. But barring providential hindrances, regular and consistent attendance should be a staple for those who profess Christ. It, of course, was in the past, right? The church, the Lord's people were known as a church-going people habitually in ages past. But this is all the more important, as we see in the text here with regards to Timothy. It's all the more important when we have wavering faith, when we're feeling spiritually weak, when we are in one way or another in great need of greater degrees of godliness. When we find ourselves in a weakened state, the very worst thing that we could possibly do is pursue isolation. To pursue isolation in those circumstances is a train wreck. It's terrible for us spiritually. We're shut in with ourselves, and we're shut in with all the temptations of the devil, and we have none of the resources and blessings that God brings in the assembly of his people. The Lord grants us the preaching of his word as a means of grace, and the reading of his word, and the singing of his word, and corporate prayer, and all of the fellowship that attends this among the Lord's people. But most importantly, when the church gathers and assembles together, as it did on this resurrection Sabbath, the Lord promises himself to be present in the midst of his people. What we see in this passage is something that is duplicated a million times over in the weeks, months, years, centuries, millennia that follow. Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. God is dwelling in the midst of his gathered and assembled people. Well, if Christ is present, then you should be present. And I should be present. The king comes. If the king shows and beckons us to join him, then we should be with him whenever possible. Thomas ended up missing out on an enormous amount of joy. He ended up missing out on tremendous depth of peace that was found in Christ's presence. And you think about it. The poor fellow had to spend a whole week, a long week of despondency as a result, rather than rejoicing, as were the other disciples, rather than invigorated, spiritually strengthened, as the other disciples were. One other thing we can add to this, you'll notice that the disciples go to him and tell him, "We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord." They're going and seeking him out and saying, "You here, we've seen Christ. And here's the blessings that he conveyed to us." Surely there's something in this as well. The responsibility that falls to us as God's people to seek out those who are missing, like the disciples did. To go and seek out those who are absent, to seek their good, and to bring them whatever blessing we have found so that they can be partakers in it as well. In verse 25, it goes on, "And the other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, what do we have here? It's verse 25 that has resulted in what you all know, the title that's given to this saint, this disciple, that of Doubting Thomas, right? We all know him as Doubting Thomas because of verse 25. But before we turn to too quickly to heaping harshness on Thomas, let's just remember and bring to our remembrance all of the disciples failed to believe at some point. Prior to Christ appearing to them prior to, well, initially the wheels began turning as they heard reports of the empty tomb, and as a couple of them went and discovered it for themselves, and then as they heard reports of those who had heard from the angels and so on. But then Jesus himself comes and appears on that first resurrection Sabbath and dispels their doubts. But the other disciples a week earlier were in a position similar to Thomas, though his is increasingly heinous as a result of the united testimony given to him by the other 10 disciples. Now, what do we make of this unbelief, the bane of unbelief? Well, this comes to us in different forms. For some people, there are sincere doubts about various things. But they are doubts that are darkness, they're a sense of ignorance, but they're in the context of seeking, of looking for light. Those who genuinely are seeking for clarity, who are seeking for the truth, who say, I haven't grasped this, I haven't understood this, I haven't seen this, but I'm on the hunt for it. And I'm looking to see my faith strengthened in a particular area. For those who find themselves in those kinds of circumstances, there's a teachability, right? A teachableness, a willingness, in fact, an eagerness to believe. There's hunger pains to find and know the truth and Christ in the truth. And for those, the Lord says, if you seek, you will find. If you seek me, you will find me. The Lord gives us the assurance, which of course strengthens our hunger and desire for the increase of our faith on the basis of the revelation of God in his word and in Christ. On the other hand, there are some types of unbelief, some doubters, that we could describe as a cynical skeptic. There's a cynicism that is attached to their skepticism. For these, it's not so much hunger and a hunting as it is a determined unbelief. So there are those who have pledged themselves, have committed themselves to a path of unbelief, who are going to resist at all length and at every cost, who are determined to rebuff what God says. And so no matter how much you show them and how much you teach them and how much you persuade them and how much you answer their questions and silence their arguments and so on and so forth, there's always objections. And they're always unsatisfied, and that is sustained. And this is a sign of what? This is a sign of pride. This is a sign of self-conceit, of a measure of hostility against the Lord, right? Paul speaks of those who are ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. But then there are those who are like Thomas. Thomas is, I'm painting with broad strokes this morning, but Thomas is somewhere in the middle. Thomas sets conditions, right? He actually makes demands. So that's a caution that gives us pause. He's saying, unless these criteria are met. And then he makes a very dogmatic statement, I will not believe unless things are answered on my terms. Well, that may be in the middle, but it is still spiritually reckless. It is still spiritually very dangerous position to find oneself in. There's a measure of stubbornness that is seen here. I say stubbornness because it is in the face of overwhelming evidence and testimony. So not only does he have all that Jesus has taught him about his coming resurrection while he was with them prior to his death, right? Well, the disciples, other disciples missed that as well. Not only does he have the Old Testament, which gave him plenty of instruction, but now he has the 10 disciples to whom he has been closest of all the people in the world throughout the last 3 years, whom he knows intimately, whom he trusts almost implicitly with his life. He has these coming to him, and they are with the one voice, united testimony, all singing off the same sheet of music, all proclaiming the same thing. We have seen the Lord. We've seen him. And they begin to describe, no doubt, all of the details. So there's a stubbornness in the face of the sound evidence that he has. But no doubt for Thomas, and this can be true of you as well this morning, no doubt for Thomas, he feels as if he is being very sensible. Right? You find yourself in this place at times. It seems reasonable to himself. I mean, when all of the wheels are spinning in his own head, and he's saying, well, I need to put together the dots, and I need to make sure that there's have a credible foundation. He has all sorts of reasons that make him feel and make him seem reasonable to himself. When in fact he's hardening himself. Now, the Lord's merciful, as we'll see, in dealing with him. But he's actually hardening himself against the testimony of truth. He has the disciples, the Lord's servants, those appointed to preach, coming to him, proclaiming Christ's word that he had given to them. And Thomas is holding them at, he's holding Christ and his word at arm's length. He's resistant. That resistance is something that we must be alert to in our own souls. Where are the arms going up and out against Christ and the demands of his word? Where Christ is coming and being set before us, and we're being told of him, and there's inclinations lurking in our hearts that say, that's not enough. That won't do. I have other demands and criteria that I feel are very reasonable and that justify my hardening myself. Woe to us, woe heaped upon woe, and beware to us when we find ourselves in such condition. Because after all unbelief is sin. We said there are various degrees of unbelief. So you can have a godly Christian, someone whom the Lord may say, great is his faith or great is her faith. And even that person's going to have to say, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Unbelief is still present. And wherever unbelief is present, and it always is, it is sinful. It's not excusable. It's not justifiable. It's not acceptable. It's not as if it's okay, given the big picture of things. Unbelief in all of its forms and all of its degrees and everywhere that it is ever found is sin. Because unbelief, at the end of the day, is calling God a liar. Among other things, unbelief is calling God, who is truth, a liar. Unbelief is one of those things we're constantly repenting over day after day after day. It's one of those things we bring with us to every communion season, like, you know, other handful of other sins as well. But the Christian realizes, and everyone needs to realize, that sin of unbelief left unchecked, the sin of unbelief left alone, left in the unconverted soul, as is, will damn you. Those who go out into a lost eternity are described as unbelievers. It is their disbelief, their unbelief, their faithless posture that damns them. So it's not something to be toyed with, not something to be played with. It is the bane of unbelief. Secondly, we see beholding Christ in verses 26 and 27. Beholding Christ. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were with him, And Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand. Thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. So where are we? We are now, we fast-forwarded 1 week. It's the next Sabbath. So it says 8 days. The Jewish way of accounting days included the day that you were in, that you began with. So beginning with that resurrection Sabbath, day one, you count 8 days, you get back to the next Sabbath day. Same thing with Christ's burial for 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and then the first day of the week, he is raised. And so it's the next Sabbath. That's interesting in and of itself, and we're not going to develop this, but from the onset, from the beginning, right out of the blocks, if you will, immediately after the resurrection, Christ is training his people to assemble on the first day of the week. Now, this is going to be expanded greatly in terms of the change of the Sabbath from the last day to the first day and what follows in the New Testament. But you can see the seed already here. But we read in these two verses about Christ's ministry to Thomas. It opens in verse 26, basically repeating almost the exact same thing that we had heard the previous week, Christ coming and appearing in the midst of his people and proclaiming peace to them. And we covered that earlier. But what's happening in verse 26 and 27 is the Lord is calling Thomas to faith. He's calling him to faith. And there's a few characteristics here that I think are especially helpful for us. First of all, he repeats himself. The Lord Jesus Christ comes the following Sabbath and he does the same thing he did the previous Sabbath with the other disciples. He comes to them and he appears in the midst of them. He declares his peace to them. Now you might think, is he going to proclaim peace with Thomas there? Thomas was absent the week before and Thomas has all the problems that the disciples had previously as well. No, he comes and he proclaims his peace to them, his benediction of peace. And he presents himself to them. This is something, my friends, that we come to expect within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ comes over and over and over in the preaching of his word, and he sets himself before the congregation again and again and again and again. He sets himself before his own people, his believing people. And then we as the Lord's people end up going off into all sorts of things. He comes back and sets himself before us again. The same thing is true for the unconverted among us. Christ sets himself before the congregation as crucified and as a redeemer. They go off in unbelief. Souls go off in unbelief. Christ comes back again. There's a patience here. There's a long suffering here. There's pedagogical wisdom here. The Lord is pleased to repeat himself, to reinforce himself. And Peter talks about this in his epistles. I'm repeating what I said. It's good for me to repeat. I say again, I'm going to repeat. He says it several times. The Lord is coming back and taking his disciples over the same terrain, patiently bringing Thomas along. You'll notice that he also presents, more particularly, he presents the road to restoration. He's calling Thomas to faith, and he sets before him, he presents the road to restoration. Thomas is in sin. Thomas is suffering the despondency and discomfort of his unbelief. And the Lord is saying, here it is. What does he do? He shows him the signs of his sacrifice. The road to restoration is for Thomas to see the signs of Christ's sacrifice. What's he doing? He's setting the work of the cross before this feeble, faithless disciple. Just as he continues to set the cross before us, he sets the cross before us in the preaching of his word to stir up by the ministry of his Holy Spirit, to stir up faith within the soul. This is the Lord's way. right? And preaching and sermons, Christ is, the cross is set before us to strengthen our faith. In the Lord's Supper, the cross is set before us to strengthen our faith, to kill unbelief, and to grow, fortify the faith of the Lord's people. In other words, when the Lord aims to call us to faith, He always brings us back to the basics. He brings us back to the basics. You find yourself cold. You find yourself struggling in an area of unbelief. The Lord doesn't normally call you into the very important, the golden, sanctified minutiae of difficult doctrines. He ordinarily brings you back to the basics. He brings you back to the doctrine of the atonement. He brings you back to the manifestation of the Savior's dying love in the cross. And isn't this what the Lord says to the Ephesians in Revelation 2? When he says, you've left your first love, he tells them to repent. It's the first thing out of his mouth, repent. It's the first thing we always see in the Bible, repent. But he tells them to remember the first works. He's calling them back to the basics. Go back to where you began and see afresh the things that belong to the Savior. But you'll notice, thirdly, that he also addresses Thomas's particular needs. You know, if you're thinking kind of objectively about the account that's unfolding before us, you'd be inclined, I think, to say Thomas's conduct is provoking. You know, you would think that it would be provoking to Christ. I've been raised from the dead. You know, the angels have appeared. I've spoken to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I've appeared to Mary, etc. I've come and appeared in the midst of my disciples. And after all of that, Thomas, this is your response? Really? I mean, really? You might think it's provoking. But that's not how the Lord Jesus Christ approaches it at all. Christ stoops to him with patience. Christ stoops to Thomas with compassion. He's wooing him. There's a winsomeness. There's a forbearing with Thomas. And this is brought out, if you take verse 27, which we're looking at, and you hold it up side by side with verse 25, you discover a perfect match. Thomas said, unless I see the prints in his hand, unless I put my finger in his prints, unless I put my hand in his side, I won't believe. What does Jesus do? He comes to Thomas and he says, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. The Lord is addressing Thomas's particular needs. He's showing himself willing to condescend and stoop with compassion to each of these points. But this patience is mixed. I mean, this patience is mingled, if you will, with a straight word as well. Because Jesus isn't overlooking or excusing and somehow say, well, it's okay, your unbelief is no problem. No, we find, last of all, at the end of verse 27, a pointed rebuke. He commands him, be not faithless, but believing. Jesus is compassionately, winsomely, warmly, patiently dealing with Thomas's specific and particular needs, but he also brings a pointed rebuke. He's confronting Thomas's sin as sin. Not candy coating it. He's confronting his sin as sin. He's saying, be not faithless, but believing. And the last thing that we see under this point of Christ calling Thomas to faith is the personal application of Christ to Thomas. Right? We always have to maintain two things in our hearts and minds. And ministers always have to maintain two things in their preaching, among a host of other things. We have to set forth Christ's work for us, on one hand, that's objective, Christ's work for us, the unpacking of the person and work of Christ. And there has to be Christ's work in us, right? The application of the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit to the individual soul. The Lord is coming to Thomas in particular. He's coming to him with personal application. And this is true as much this morning as it was at the time that this account unfolded. The Lord is coming in the preaching of his word, and the call to faith is a call to the individual soul. In the preaching of the gospel and in the preaching of God's word, there is a call to your individual soul. The Lord is coming and saying, see all that I am and all that I have undertaken as the crucified, sacrificed Lamb of God who is able to deliver souls from sin. And he is coming and saying, be not faithless, but believing. He's calling us. He's calling you to turn from unbelief and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He melts our hearts with the sight of all that he is. And he warns us and calls us to turn from our waywardness, what we feel are complicating factors in our own hearts and minds that insulate us and create a barrier between us and Christ. The Lord overcomes all of that. He comes over the mountain of all of those things in his word. And he says, be not faithless, but believing. Come unto me by faith. Thirdly, we have the blessedness or the blessing of believing. Thirdly, the blessing of believing, verses 28 and 29. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Here we have the blessing of believing. It's interesting, isn't it? There's no record of Thomas touching Christ. It doesn't tell us for sure, but there's certainly no record that he went and stuck his finger in the prints of his hands and his hand in the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no record of that. But Thomas drops all of his objections. And we're told Thomas drops all of his objections, abandons his unbelief at the sight of Christ. Notice verse 29. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. I'm inclined to think that when Christ appeared to Thomas and the other disciples and he addressed Thomas, all of that business that we found in verse 25 evaporated when he saw the Lord. When he saw the Lord, everything else was gone. It was the disclosure of Christ crucified as the object which drew out the faith that God the Holy Spirit had given him. Notice his response. Thomas goes from being the most unbelieving of the disciples, doubting Thomas, in one fell swoop, to giving us the greatest profession of faith recorded in the Gospels by anyone, anywhere. This is the highest, the greatest, the deepest, the fullest profession of faith we find in the four Gospels. My Lord and my God. He immediately acknowledges, he confesses that Christ is his Lord, the object of veneration, the object of worship, the one to whom obedience is due and submission must be yielded. He is Lord, and Thomas says it. He is Lord, the one to be worshipped and obeyed, but he is also God. Here is an open declaration of the deity of Christ. The one standing before Thomas is not only a man, but he is himself God, the second person of the Trinity. Thomas recognizes the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is interesting because Christ is showing him his hands and his side, the marks in his humanity of his death. And yet it is pouring through those wounds, if you will, the divine glory of Christ that hits Thomas the strongest. He declares him to be God. Now, of course, this is essential because there is no salvation unless Jesus Christ is very God of very God. But because he is God, he is able to save to the uttermost. Notice that Christ receives this worship. In contrast to angels, in contrast to the other disciples, when people venerate them, fall down before them, you know, engage in acts of worship, they're forbidden. Jesus welcomes it. He receives it. Why? Because he is God. So from the opening of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All the way clear to the end, we've seen it over and over and over. The revelation of the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But note here, in verse 28, the pronoun. I mean, this is a pronoun that when I read it, flashes with lights, if you will, in my Bible. What does he say? And Thomas said unto him, my Lord and my God. That's very, very different from saying the Lord and the God. He's saying my Lord and my God. What a big difference there is between these two. Here we have Thomas appropriating all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. Right? Faith includes this appropriation. He's receiving for himself all that Christ is. He sees the sacrifice, the cross work, the love, the divine glory, and he says, mine, I will have it. The Lord Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God. And so the searching, the pressing, the pointed, the question that is demanded of every single one of you in this room this morning is this. Do you confess this? Do you sit, as it were, before Christ? And with all the gusto you can muster, profess of Christ, my Lord, my God, he is mine, mine now, mine forever. Received by faith. Notice that the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes for Thomas that he reveals himself chiefly through his word. He says to Thomas, you believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen me. I've stooped and condescended in love to your needs, Thomas. But there is one way, one chief way in which I will reveal myself. And that is through my word, not through physical sight, the sight of anatomical eyes, but rather the sight of the soul, the exercise of faith in God's word. The Lord stands before us this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ stands before us in his word and shows us himself. Remember what Paul says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This call to faith, this increase of faith comes through hearing the word of God. The Lord says this. There's a blessedness. that is stamped over all of those who believe through his word. And that's the point, really, of what is being put here. There's a blessedness, a happiness, a bounty. And that blessedness, of course, is seen in all that is conveyed in Christ, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and adoption into God's family and the resurrection of the dead. And we could go on and on. There are mountains, heaps of blessing that come to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ comes, here he is after his resurrection, near the end, prior to his ascension, and he's pronouncing a benediction, if you will. He's saying, blessed are all of those who are saved through Christ by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every blessing is to be found in such a one. And so it's as if we find ourselves whisked back into the days of Moses, where God, through his servant, appears once again and says to us in his word, I set before you life and death. I set before you blessing and cursing. And having set life and death, we are urged, choose life. Choose the blessings that God gives by his grace. The call here is to look to the crucified Savior, to receive him by faith, to grow in our depths of confidence in him. And we're told, Jesus says, this, my friends, is a place of bountiful blessing. The place of true saving faith and of growing faith in Christ is a place of bountiful blessing. The words of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy household. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, our eternal God, we bow down our hearts desiring that Christ and all of his divine glory might be seen by our own souls, that we would be found seeking and finding him. Grant, O God, that we would be given the grace to find him and to find in him the place of bountiful blessing. O Lord, for your own redeemed people, we pray, we believe, help thou our unbelief, increase our faith. And we plead, O Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased, that you would be coming in the power of the gospel to give the gift of faith to those who are yet dead in trespasses and sin, to give them sight to see and hearts to rest and all that is found in the Redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.